Would you turn to Luke chapter 13? We were beginning in verse 22. I just had a quick survey. How many of you need deadlines to get things actually done? All right, let's do it another way. How many don't need deadlines? You're just self-motivated and you always get every... Okay, I see that hand. I saw one hand go up. Deadlines create a sense of urgency. They help us to define our priorities. And, you know, as thinking over the last couple of weeks, I tried to work a lot on getting ready for Hebrew, but other things came up and you know, sleep, other ministry things, and it kept getting pushed off. But there was a time when I had to quit pushing off because it had to be done, and it had to be done by Friday. Deadlines help us clarify our priorities. And, you know, even in the life of Jesus, now his ministry has been absolutely astounding for the entire 3 years. But one of the things we need to recognize is that as we are reading and studying Luke 13 today, Jesus is very close to the end of his earthly ministry. And there is an extra level of urgency, if I may use that word, in the messages that are here and that are going to follow. The gloves are coming off because time is short. We are entering one of the most intense sections of Jesus' ministry as he's heading to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life to pay the price for our offense, to provide forgiveness for our sin. It opens up in an interesting way, and in verse 22 and 23, we have an inquiry that Jesus has given. So let's read 22 and 23, and just look at what's said, where it says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them," and I want to just pause there for just a moment. So let's put this in context. The context is really threefold. Number one is the time. This is happening while he is on the road going from place to place. And this means that it's a break from the previous discussion, the previous sermon that was taking place. So it just kind of sets it apart a little bit by way of chronology or time, which, by the way, I think I heard Dad say this, but I commend you for getting here on time today. All of your cell phones did a wonderful job of updating. Notice, too, that as he is going, he's doing a final teaching tour everywhere that he goes. But the most important part of this, in my mind, is the destination, as we look at the context, and that is that he is going to Jerusalem. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write from a very similar perspective. And they save Jesus' time in Jerusalem until the very end of their book. Now, John, he actually records four trips of Jesus to Jerusalem. Luke only records two, one when he was 12 and one now as he's drawing close to the end of his life. And so they kind of concentrate on the northern ministry, but the idea here is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he's going there for one purpose only, and that is to lay down his life for the sheep. And so we just kind of need to remember that context. This is very close to the end of Jesus' ministry. Now, the content of the inquiry is kind of fascinating because this man comes and says, "Lord, are there just a few that are being saved? Are there more people dying and going to hell than going to heaven?" And it's an interesting question, and one might ask, well, why would he ask that? I would suggest to you the number one reason why he's asking that is because of Jesus' teaching prior to this point. Would you go to Matthew 5 for just a minute? We're going to be in Matthew 5:20. Jesus gives a requirement for righteousness that was astounding to the people. I'm going to back up just a little bit. 20 is our target verse. I'm going to start in Matthew 5:13. waiting to hear the pages finish rustling. Jesus is in the giving the Sermon on the Mount. This is fairly early in it. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out to be trampled underfoot by man. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. For whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, think about what a shocking statement this was in the day in which Jesus said it. Because in the eyes of most of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees were the pinnacle of righteousness. Now, it was an incorrect assumption because the scribes and the Pharisees had a standard that was not scripture and a strength that was solely their own. They did not draw from God's strength to accomplish his word. They invented things. It was a self-righteous way of living. And had absolutely what appeared to men as being extra righteous was actually, in the eyes of God, extreme unrighteousness. And in fact, Jesus goes so far to say that if you teach anyone to disobey any part of the law, you there's not a word to describe how low you are. You are the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so the people heard this word, you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees, and if they did not pay attention to the rest of the message, they would be going, well, then everybody's lost. And indeed, many were. Jesus in Matthew 23 has a further word along this subject. If you'd go to Matthew 23, we'll start in verse 29. Also, very close to the end of Jesus' ministry. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Again, 23:29 of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. By the way, this is such a common thing. Have you ever read scripture, Old Testament, and go, what were they thinking? Can I just, guys, 3 million out of 3 million rebelled. What makes us think we would be better? So they're reading the word through a sense of pride and self-righteousness. Picking up in verse 31. So you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Loving, kind, gentle. But this is actually a measure of his compassion, for he was dealing with their sin. How will you escape the sentence of hell? On account of this, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon the generation. So Jesus looked at the ones that society considered to be the most righteous of the righteous and said, you are hypocrites. In fact, you are a brood of vipers. Kind of an interesting, the brood of vipers, science, biology wasn't developed fully. And one of the reasons why people hated snakes is not just because they're kind of scary, But they actually believe that the baby snakes ate their way out of the mothers and they were guilty of matricide in their very beginning. And so to use this term was an indictment that the world had never heard. Why did this man think that few would be going to heaven? Because the most righteous of the righteous in their eyes weren't qualified. Jesus also said that those who are wealthy will have difficulty entering the kingdom of heaven. Mark speaks to this in chapter 10, in verses 23 through 25. And I'm going to rush through these a little bit quicker. So if you can't keep up, don't feel bad, just listen. But in Mark 10, starting in verse 23, and this is following the encounter with a rich man that didn't want to give up his wealth for the sake of the kingdom. And Jesus, again, Mark 10, 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, when I grew up in Sunday school, we learned that the eye of the needle was actually this little small gate that was in by the big gate, and they would have to unpack the camel and have to scooch through on its knees. Not true. And if there's any question, Luke uses the term for a surgical needle. You see, one of the problems with wealth is that we tend to be very content in this world. And when we're content in this world, we don't often stop to think about eternity. We tend to trust in the physical rather than to recognize that there is a spiritual need that is much higher. And so it is very difficult to bring one to that place of repentance. And especially if the wealth came by ill-gotten gains, it's extremely hard to get people to turn away from their revenue stream. And so men like Matthew and Zacharias, Zacchaeus, they were the exception. They were not the norm. And so Jesus is very clear that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle for a rich man to just give up his faith in the physical and to seek the spiritual. Jesus called that generation an adulterous generation. Why did this man ask this question? Because he'd been listening to Jesus. In Matthew 12, 39, he says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And the most amazing thing about the statement is the people came to Jesus and said, "Hey, we'd like to believe in you, but we need a sign." This to the man who had already made the lame to walk, fed a multitude on a little sack lunch, a God-man, who had raised the dead, who had given sight to the blind, who had cleansed the leper, and they said, "Show us something." Jesus was clear that if they had really believed Scripture, they would have believed in him, for Scripture spoke of him. And yet they did not. Why did this man think that only a few would be saved? Well, because Jesus condemned the Pharisees. He told them the difficulty the wealthy would have coming to him, that they were living in an adulterous generation. And Jesus had already announced that the way was narrow. Would you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7? Our target verses are 13 and 14. I'm going to read just a little bit beyond that. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. For you will know them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." And he goes on from there in a similar discussion. But here's what Jesus said. In essence, he was very clear. Listen, there's a way that leads to life, and it's narrow. There's a way that leads to death, and it's broad. In other words, it's the easy road. The road that leads to life is the more difficult and treacherous road. It's worth every step because it ends in eternal life, whereas the wide road leads to eternal suffering and eternal death. But Jesus announced very clear, few will find it. And so I think what's happening here is this man has been listening to Jesus and says, do you really mean to say that not all of us are saved? And I love the way that Jesus answers this. But before I get there, I was thinking about this through the week. Is it any wonder that Peter and John have some of the things included in their writings that they do? Peter, who tells those who are a part of a fellowship, saying, listen, you need to make sure of your election and your calling. Not everyone who's in a church is truly saved. Everyone who's in the true church is spiritually saved, but not everyone who comes to the building every week is saved. John. Oh, 1 John. Do you want to know how you're saved and in fellowship with the Lord? Or read 1 John, and it will give you a really good indicator. Just two that he gives. Yea, verily three. I feel like an Old Testament prophet in this. But a couple of ways that you can tell is, number one, your fellowship with one another. Are you loving the church? That's a sign of a true love for God and true, genuine spiritual life. Victory over sin. And it begins with the acknowledgement of sin and the continual confession of it. The ability to spot false teaching and to turn from it. You know, that kind of gets us back to the narrow way and the broad way. Because Jesus follows that up by saying, oh, by the way, there are a lot of false teachers out there that would just love to lead you astray. I'm reading a book about preaching. I usually read a couple of books every year about how to fine-tune and strengthen preaching. And so I was reading one, and actually just last night as I was reading it, he used three or four examples of really powerful communicators that have renounced the faith. Now, the book was written before they went astray. And saying, I saw this guy give this message, and it was one of the most powerful things I've ever seen in my life. I saw this guy give a message. It was like the second most powerful thing I'd ever seen in my life. And it goes on and on. And four of the names that he's mentioned have already been picked off. They're no longer in ministry, and they no longer claim Christ as Savior. John answers that question. They do it because they were never of us in the first place. And in the church, there are the unsaved. In pulpits, there are the unsaved. And it's a scary thought. And so this man comes to Jesus with one of the most difficult and insightful questions that could be asked. And I love what Jesus does with his answer. He takes it from the theoretical and gets extremely practical and personal with his answer. Read what Jesus says. Verses 24 through 28, we see there's an imitation of salvation that exists. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not even know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. Notice three things in this. Number one is how Jesus describes the entrance into salvation. Now the question is, how many are going to be saved? Jesus starts by talking about a door. This is the answer to the question about salvation. So the door is a picture of entering into salvation with the Lord. And notice that he starts with the command. This is a singular imperative second person. So the guy's saying, Lord, what about all these guys out there? Are they going to be saved? And it gets turned around. And basically what Jesus says is the issue isn't what happens to them. The issue is what happens to you. And this is the case for every one of us. We love to look at others, but we're very skilled at finding the ones that make us feel good about ourselves. And the standard for God's kingdom is the perfection that is part of God's holiness that was displayed for us through Jesus. And what Jesus does here is he really narrows the focus and says, let's talk about you. By the way, not the only time this happened. The woman at the well, kind of the same thing happened. He's giving her, pointing out her sin and talking about how he alone provides the answer for that sin. And it gets a little uncomfortable because in the process of exposing her sin, he exposes her promiscuousness. And so when it gets a little uncomfortable, she goes, we worship here and you guys worship there. Which one is the right place? And Jesus just cut through that and brought her right back to the core of the message is, will you confess your sin? Will you trust in God for forgiveness? Masterful job. And he, again, the same thing here. So he starts with the command, strive. This word strive is a great word. We have an English word that we derive from it. I'll give you the Greek word. You tell me if you can figure out the English word. You don't even have to listen that close. Agonizo. Sound like any English words? Oh, I thought it was easier. All right, you know what? I'll anglicize it. Agonizo or agonizo. Agony. There it is. When you drop the coin A pronunciation, it gets easier, doesn't it? Oh, this is a great word. It's used to describe one who is in a great fight or a wrestling match. I was reading a couple of days ago about Jacob, who's wrestling with the stranger, who is actually God in person who came to confront him. And Jacob, being the cooperative fellow he was, just began fighting. All night long, he agonized, was the Hebrew equivalent to this. The idea of pushing forward as you're nearing the end of the race, and it's very close, and you put every ounce of energy that you have into finishing that race well. This is the word that Jesus uses. Strive to enter the narrow door. Now, again, this is not a call to salvation by works. The striving that's involved here is this man is going to have to denounce the theology with which he was raised. He's going to have to be willing to lay down his own will, effort, and meager attempts at salvation. He is going to have to confront and to confess his sin, none of which is possible without the Holy Spirit's ministry. But the command here is unmistakable. I was reading a book by Wiersbe the other day, and he said, I sometimes receive theological letters from radio listeners who want to argue about predestination, election, and other difficult doctrines. When I reply, I usually ask them about their prayer life, their witnessing, and their works in the local church. That usually ends the correspondence. You know, and kind of the same thing that Jesus did. Well, let's talk about you. What are you doing with the knowledge that you have? And Jesus is basically just saying, you need to put everything you have into the pursuit of eternal life. Why? Well, the command is strive. The difficulty is explained. First of all, the way is narrow. It's not an easy path. A couple of years ago, I had the chance to go to Israel. You guys know that. And I got to go through Hezekiah's tunnels underneath Jerusalem. Let me tell you, that is a narrow path. And I wasn't even the biggest guy in the group. And it was almost impassable. And it's this thing that you look at and you go, that has no appeal, except I really need to get out of this tunnel, so I'm going through it. This is not an inviting opening. The way is singular. There is only one door. And this is absolutely vital. The last night of Jesus' ministry with his disciples before the cross, he made this so clear, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, it's interesting. One of the guys that was mentioned in the book that I'm reading, at one time he would give a sound message. And his last word on this whole subject was, Jesus is the best way to heaven. Friend, Scripture is clear. Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's singular. Notice, too, that time is limited. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how a life is so uncertain, but judgment is absolutely certain. And so we're not really in a position to put things off and to waste time, especially for those who don't know Christ as Savior. There's this urgent call to come before him and to get right with him, because you don't know when that day is coming. And the question comes up, well, what's he talking about when the door is closed? And some have tried to link this to the end of times and things like that, but I don't think that's the case. I think that the door is closing in a lot of different senses. For instance, they had the most powerful manifestation of God's grace, power, holiness, humility, anything that you can think of, because Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of the Father. Everything that is true about the Father is true about Jesus, but Jesus took on flesh so he could live among us, but the fullness of the Godhead rest in him. And they had the opportunity to see perfection, stay perfect in this imperfect place. They had the opportunity to see miracle after miracle after miracle. They had a chance to hear the best preacher who has ever walked on this earth. And that time was coming to a close because Jesus was going to Jerusalem specifically to die. And you notice too that the time is limited because our lifespans are short. We don't know how long we're going to live. For some, the door will close very soon. For others, it'll close much later. We were all rocked by that reality not that long ago. It's limited because in a short time, the gospel would be preached after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The gospel would be preached first of all in Jerusalem and Judea. Then it was going to go to the Samaritans. Boy, what a statement that is if it changed perspective. And then it was going to go to the uttermost part of the earth. The Gentiles would receive this word. It's limited today because at some point, and we don't know when, Jesus will return. And there will be those who regret that they did not come to him while they still had that opportunity. Time's really slipping away. And I'm going to be out of the pulpit the next 2 weeks, so can we sit just a little bit longer today? Okay, excellent. You know, actually, the last few weeks, the senior dinner, or last few months, senior people said I quit too early. So let's look really quickly at the evidence of their imitation. This is verses 25 and 26, where he talks about those who were outside the door, and Jesus says, I don't know where you're from. And they said, their answer was, well, wait a minute. We had you over for dinner. We walked in the streets with you, and we heard you preach. And so they're clinging to physical proximity, saying, we have to be saved because we saw you. And again, being acquainted with who Jesus is not the same thing as believing in who he is. Believing in who he is means that we accept for a fact that he is God who took on flesh, and that he is the perfect Son of God. And they rejected that in spades. In fact, really what this is saying in essence was they were looking at their heritage and saying, we can't be lost, we're Jewish. We're children of Abraham. Two things about that. Number one is that had already been condemned by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus said, why are you, or did I say Jesus? This is John. John warned the people, why are you here? Why did you come, you hypocrites? And he makes the statement that there is a wrath to come. And he ends by saying, don't say to yourselves that you can escape, because we have Abraham for a father. For I say that to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. In other words, don't cling to your heritage. If God wanted to, he could turn these stones into babies that would be his. In John chapter 38 and 39, I mentioned this. And again, we're going to go quick, so don't try to turn there. But John 8, 38 and 39, Jesus said, I speak these things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also ought to do the things that you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. The Mishnah, which was their commentary on the Old Testament, stated this. All Israelites have a share in the world to come. For it is written, thy people also shall be all righteous, and they shall all inherit the land forever. And it goes on from there. You get the idea? The Jewish leaders are saying, listen, if you're a descendant of Abraham, you're in. That's all that you need. And Jesus confronted that notion. John the Baptist confronted that notion. And Paul goes on later to say that if you know Christ as Savior, you actually have more in common with Abraham than his physical descendants. It's not enough to be born in the right family. It's not enough to grow up in a church. It's not enough to be in proximity to the truth. You have to commit with your heart to that truth, or you are lost. And the end of this is a horrible thing, because he is very clear that those who are lost, and I want to read again from verses 27 and 28, it says, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from, depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. See, they couldn't produce righteousness because they didn't trust in him. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a description of hell. Seven times in Jesus' ministry, he references hell in these terms. Do not try to turn to these. It's going to go way too fast. Matthew 8:12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:42. And will throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:50. And will throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're seeing a pattern. For the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. I'm sorry, this is Matthew 24:51. And I will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 25:30 from Matthew. Matthew 25:30. And throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13:28, we just read that. Once again, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Later at the end of chapter 18, Jesus is going to describe the torment, the eternal torment of those who die apart from Christ. And so that question comes up again. What about you? Now here's the exciting thing, is that yes, there are many who will be rejected. Basically, the answer to the question is, will there be few that make it to heaven? And it looks like the answer is absolutely yes. Emphatically yes. Comparatively speaking. But look at those who are included in salvation. Verses 29 and 30. It says, and they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just three quick observations. Number one, there are going to be those in the kingdom that come from a great distance, all these other directions. In other words, this is Jesus saying, Gentiles are going to come in droves, and they are going to accept Christ as Savior, and they are going to be invited into heaven because of their faith in him. And so he's reminding the people that it's not your heritage, it's your heart. Is your heart repentant? Is your heart trusting in the provision that God made, the one provision that God made? And so there's good news for us. We're from the West, by the way. And if you know Christ as Savior, you're part of the answer to the prophecy that Jesus is giving in this moment. And so those that come from a distance. Notice that they're invited to dine. This is kind of fascinating because the group that was complaining, hey, Lord, we had you in our house. We fed you dinner. We hosted you. But they're not invited to this supper because the invitation was for all the wrong reasons. Let's be honest. Most of the time Jesus was invited into the house of a Pharisee was so they could find a problem with what he did. We're going to invite you to dinner. Oh, by the way, we're going to have someone who needs healing on the Sabbath sitting there. Let's see what you do. They already knew that Jesus didn't wash his hands the way that they did, and he didn't have to fulfill Scripture. But they invited him so they could mock him for not following their traditions, which, by the way, he responded by saying, listen, your traditions are fine, but you're using those to replace the Word of God. There is going to be a motley crew of Gentiles invited into the kingdom. In fact, you go down to verse 31, he says that it's the least will be first. We're not talking about those who are last in line. We're talking those who are least likely in the minds of the hearers to accept truth and be converted by it. When we're talking about the least, we're talking about the dregs of society, the ones that everybody would have written off because they were just too far gone. And they're going to be ahead of those that had truth for thousands of years. It's not heritage, it's the heart. Well, what do we do with all this? A couple of things. Number one is for those who don't know Christ as Savior, I want you to know something. If you are here today and you do not understand that you have sinned, you have offended a holy God more times than we could possibly calculate, Jesus died on the cross to give forgiveness to all those who believe. We have to trust in the work that he did when he poured out his life as our substitute, when he took the punishment that we deserve. And all those that believe that truth with their heart will be fully forgiven unconditionally right where you sit. Now, it is a life-changing decision. I don't want to sell this short. If you believe with your heart, you will never be able to live the same way that you did. Because Jesus Christ is not only Savior, he is Lord. You know, and if you're sitting here saying, well, you know what, I made that decision years ago, but you don't see a hunger for God's word. You don't see fruit in ministry or in growth in righteousness, the ability to say no to sin. I think you need to do what Peter told the church to do, and that is to be sure of your call, to be sure of your standing before the Lord. The last thing I want is for anyone who sat under the teaching of God's word to come before heaven and be cast out because they did not believe. For those that are sure of their election, can I ask you to carve out a little bit of extra time for prayer this week, especially this week? Wake up 15 minutes earlier or get away during lunch break or just find some time. Listen, guys, we are heading toward an evangelistic endeavor this weekend. But the way is narrow. It is not attractive. We are inviting people to hear the gospel, which causes them to confront their personal sin, to repent of it, and to place their faith in Christ's finished work instead of their own ongoing works. That is a major call. Would you please block off extra time this week for prayer? See, there are two tools that God uses in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring his people or to bring wayward people to himself. He commands the church to pray for the unsaved, especially those in authority over us. So we're going to do that in just a few minutes. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is a hell to be feared. Eternal punishment is just as real as eternal life. Don't let the new trends fool you. Jesus himself spoke of unending suffering 7 times in his word. Would you pray for those that are coming that don't know Christ? Father, we thank you for this sobering call. Oh Lord, this is the first of many. Right in this compact section of Luke. And Father, we do want to pray publicly together, uniting our hearts, asking that you would bless the dinner that is coming up on Saturday. Lord, we thank you for bringing a speaker who loves you and loves hunting and can give the gospel. We pray that you would make him effective. We pray that you would already be working in the hearts of those that come. Oh, Lord, that they might be prepared by you to receive the word that is given. We pray that you would continue to send us people during the week who express an interest in being there. Father, we ask that you would also be with our leaders. You've commanded us to pray for them. And we have so many leaders that have made professions verbally, but Father, we don't know the condition of any man's heart. And so we pray for our leaders, governor, lieutenant governor, president, vice president. Lord, we ask that they would know you well and be guided by your word in a profound way. Those that need to know Christ for salvation, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would convict them, that they would be desperate to be made right with you. I think even to the service this Saturday, and Father, we may have some dignitaries there. We may have a governor there. Father, we pray that you would use that as a forum for the gospel to be heard, for the that you would use the speaker in a powerful way, that you would break the hearts of any leaders that are there, that they might know you as Savior and walk in the wisdom of the word instead of the wisdom of this world. Father, we pray that as your people, we would be faithful in praying for the lost, and then picking up your word to declare it with great grace, great humility, but great power. Father, give us opportunities. Please give us boldness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.